Now, as you take your seats, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Habakkuk, chapter 3, or you can follow along as this is our first reading in the liturgy this morning. Habakkuk, chapter 3. We've been in a series of messages through this minor prophet, and we come this morning to the conclusion of the book. You remember that Habakkuk began with a complaint, and God responded to his complaint, and then he came again with a second complaint, and God responded to that, and that led Habakkuk to a sense of worship and awe at the glory of God. And so this final chapter is really a concluding prayer. In fact, it takes the form of a psalm. And just like the biblical character Job, Habakkuk expresses his awe and wonder over the glory of God. You remember that Job, after he was puzzled about his illness and all the misfortunes that he dealt with, ended the book with praise to God and wonder and amazement at the God who is and the God who was operating behind the scenes in his life. As an aside and on a technical note, this chapter opens and closes with technical comments. You'll notice in verse 1, the prayer or psalm is called a shiganoth, and that means dirge. It's a rare term used only in cases of complete reliance on God's faithfulness. And that essentially is the theme that we're going to see unfold in this prayer, in this psalm. God's faithfulness and absolute reliance upon it. And then at the end of verse 19, it says it's played on stringed instruments, possibly a harp, and is under the leadership of a musical professional as the choir director. We can see this also in Psalm 55 or 55 other psalms. Another notation is the word Selah. It's unique to psalmic literature and it's found here three times in verses 3, 9, and 13. And most likely, it's a musical or liturgical interlude, a pause, if you will, in the psalm, and it's found in a number of psalms. And between the opening and the closing, we find one of the most beautiful prayers in all the Bible, the prayer of Habakkuk. The structure of Habakkuk's prayer, I believe, can be broken down in three distinct movements. And this will be our outline this morning. Number one, we have a request from Habakkuk in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, a remembrance or a reflection, I might say, in verses 3 through 15, the bulk of the passage. And then finally, we have a resolution in verses 16 through 19. So we have a request, we have a reflection, and we have a resolution. Let's ask God, along with the outline this morning, to bless our time of study together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And so, Lord, we pray that you would visit us. For without your Holy Spirit, this is a vain and foolish exercise. But Lord, with your presence and spirit, your word goes forth powerfully. And it never returns void. And so I pray that you would minister to all of our hearts this morning, regardless of where we are at in our pilgrimage with you. We devote our study to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice Habakkuk's request. And really, this is in verse 2. And his request is for revival and mercy. Verse 2a, first Habakkuk is stricken with fear. That is, with awe when he considers God's recorded actions in history. He makes reference to God's awesome power before foreign armies. You see, the first part of verse 2 is really a culmination of all that Habakkuk has been dealing with and going through his revelation or God's revelation to him. And so in verse 2b, he makes a request for revival. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In other words, he's saying, God, just as you have been acting in human history for all of time up till now, I pray that you would act once again. that you would show your mighty power in dealing with your people, that you would make your presence known. And along with that, he acknowledges in the latter part of verse 2 the God's coming judgment via the Babylonians, and he makes a humble request for mercy. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And so in summary, this is a humble request by a child of God for revival amongst God's people and for mercy as God demonstrates his wrath against the sins of his people. Now, a modern equivalent would be God's people interceding on behalf of the conditions in Christ's church, especially in North America and beyond. We are living in a day of unprecedented superficiality when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and when it comes to Christian churches. I'm always amazed by what I see on the television in the name of Jesus Christ. Or if I go to another church whenever I'm off from here and I do not hear the gospel preached, or I hear a lot of self-help philosophical things, but not about the cross of Christ. And Christ is central to Christianity. The whole preaching of the cross, the whole idea of us confessing our sins, full reliance upon the deed of the cross in Jesus Christ, that is central to Christianity. And yet there's so many places where that is not dealt with. And somebody said years and years ago, Christianity in North America is 3,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. And that's about the size of it. And so before we pray for our nation, we need to pray for the condition of Christ's church in North America and beyond. And pray that God would visit us once again in a powerful way, with a sense of revival, with a sense of his Spirit moving on hearts and drawing people to himself. I think you'd also say that God's people can intercede certainly for their nation, for the city of Tampa, for our state of Florida, or wherever we live. We ought to pray that God would make people hungry for the gospel. Now, it's important to remember that revival always begins in the heart of the individual. Habakkuk's relationship to the Lord is rich. We know that. He's had an encounter with God. His heart has been changed. And he has a zeal and a fervor to know God better. And you can see his faith already shining here. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. I know things are going to get tough, but I believe in you. I trust in you. We can see the richness of his faith and his communion with God. And folks, it's really foolish to pray for revival when we don't address the need for revival in our own hearts. Right here. We don't ask those hard assessing questions. Lord, where am I at with you? Where is my heart with you? Am I devoted to the gospel, to your church? Am I devoted to loving others or simply loving myself? Well, Habakkuk's request is for revival and mercy. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, Habakkuk's reflection on God's hand in history. You know, this unfolds like a movie. You remember Saving Private Ryan. And how in that movie, the very first part was when the man, the veteran, was in the cemetery. And then he began to reflect on all that happened in history, all that happened in his own life. And his mind went back to World War II, and that's where the bulk of the movie took place, telling the story until the very end, whenever we come back to the cemetery and we see the impact on that veteran there. That's exactly what this prayer looks like. Habakkuk prays a brief prayer in verse 2, and then he begins to reflect on this great, awesome God. And he does this in two ways. He speaks of God's coming in verses 3 through 7, and then he speaks of God's combat in verses 8 through 15. So look at the verses with me quickly. First of all, his coming is described in the language of a theophany. You know what that is? That's one of those special revelations of God we find largely in the Old Testament. It's a supernatural phenomenon. We think of Moses and the burning bush. God appeared to Moses via that burning bush in Exodus 3. And later with thunder and lightning and thick clouds and smoke on Mount Sinai whenever he gave the law to Moses. We think of earthquake and fire in 1 Kings 19 whenever God pass by the cave where Elijah was. And so God makes himself known in special revelation through these theophanies. And that's what we find in verses 3 through 4. God's coming is expressed in terms reminiscent of the theophany at Mount Sinai, where God gave the law. And you'll notice it says he's coming from Teman, a site in Edom, and from Mount Paran, also an Edomite territory. And God's coming or arrival is outlined as perceived by those who saw his advance. Those were the people to the south who would have seen God's coming whenever he met with his people on Mount Sinai. These areas of Edom, specifically Paran, have strong associations with Yahweh's advance to help Israel in the Exodus and the conquest of the land. And the light of his glory is described as radiant and flashing in verse 4. It's like twin rays. This is a picture of the coming of Yahweh. Verse 5, God is accompanied and is advanced by plague and pestilence. These were associated with the Exodus and God's meeting with Israel at Mount Sinai. You know, in the ancient Near East, important people were always traveled. They traveled with attendants. And so here, Yahweh has two personified attendants, plague and pestilence, who are subject to his control. It exemplifies his great power. And as a side note, both of these, plague and pestilence, are Canaanite deities, which may allude to a possible hidden polemic against pagan worship. Since these are not self-existent divine beings, but rather physical manifestations acting under Yahweh's orders. We don't know for sure. We can only speculate. But regardless, the Lord comes in power. And that's what Habakkuk is seeking to communicate. In verses 6 and 7, verse 6, this verse moves from a unique experience of God when he brought his people out of Egypt to a declaration about God's character. Look at verse 6 with me. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. As nature was convulsed at Sinai when Yahweh met with his people in Exodus 19, so here his approach now will lead to an earthquake and fearful trembling amongst the nations. I'm reminded of Psalm 2. Where the Lord demonstrates his power and might over all the nations. In that great messianic psalm we hear so often, especially at Christmas. Let me move on to verse 7. The theophany in this section closes as it began, looking to the south. Look at verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress, and the tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. These were territories, once again, to the south. And like all others, these people experience a sense of terror at the coming of the Lord. Just like in prophecies like Isaiah, Habakkuk is saying, this is your God. I want you to behold something that is true and factual. Now, Habakkuk wasn't there to see it. But you see, it was in biblical history. It was circulated orally and written down by Moses, these experiences. And so Habakkuk is reflecting on them, and his mind's eye, he sees this coming of Yahweh in power and might. And then you'll notice in verses 8 through 15, we have a transition here. We turn from God's coming to God's combat against his enemies. God is now described as the powerful divine warrior who stands in opposition to those who oppress his chosen ones. And this and the preceding passage are united by common references to the Exodus, to the giving of the law at Sinai, and to the conquest of the land of Canaan. Look at verses 8 through 10. The Lord confronts the sea and rivers in his wrath and anger. And this points us to God's mighty acts of salvation in the Exodus and the conquest of the land of Canaan. When God parted the Red Sea and the Jordan River. It's really a beautiful piece. Habakkuk is asking questions. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on horses, on your chariots of salvation? He is describing the Lord parting the Red Sea and the Jordan River later on. And both of these events were miraculous God's intervention on behalf of his people. Horses and chariots are associated with the Red Sea event, but here only in Habakkuk, they are part of God's army. You remember the horses and the chariots belonged to Pharaoh, and they were drowned in the sea. But here the prophet is saying and reflecting on the fact that these horses and chariots are the chariots of fire. They are the chariots of Almighty God and the horses of God as he cuts through the Red Sea and the Jordan River. They're part of God's army rather than that of his enemies, and they bring salvation for God's people. Look at verse 11. The sun and the moon stood still. That reminds us of a famous occasion when the Lord enabled Joshua to complete his victory over the Amorites. You remember he prayed and the sun stood still in the sky. And it was light for many hours, many more hours than normal. It describes a general paralysis of the forces of nature as their creator advances to rescue his people. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And then in verse 12, the purpose of God's coming is to vindicate his people against the nations that oppress them. And the prophet sees him trampling the nations beneath his feet. Verse 13, we get an amplified version of Yahweh's advance and why he does it now again. It's the deliverance of his people. The term anointed is parallel with your people. He's not pointing to a king, we don't believe. He's pointing to all of his people. The Septuagint presents anointed in the plural, which means the whole community is Yahweh's anointed people. And the picture of Yahweh crushing the head of the wicked is taken from the portrayal of his conquering the forces of chaos. According to Psalm 74, 13, and 14, he broke the heads of the dragons and crushed the heads of Leviathan. In verse 14, the followers of Leviathan are destroyed by Yahweh's arrows. In verse 15, the Lord's mastery over the sea is expressed by his trampling the sea with his horses. Can't help but think of Psalm 93, 4. More majestic than the thunder of mighty waters, more majestic than the waves of the sea, majestic on high is the Lord. You see what Habakkuk is doing? In his prayer, he is meditating, he is reflecting on God's coming and all of its glory, but also God's combat as the divine warrior on behalf of his people. And ladies and gentlemen, God has always been and will always be the divine warrior on behalf of people both then and now. On behalf of his Old Testament saints and on behalf of you and me on this side of the cross. See, in summary, the Lord's combat on behalf of Israel is a picture of his saving activity on behalf of all of his people. He comes in glory, and he wages war and combat as the divine warrior. And he's faithful to fight our enemies and to deliver us. And that, ladies and gentlemen, should create a quiet sense of confidence in our lives, especially when we go through difficult, hard times. You see, you can't help but relate this to the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ came gloriously, although to the naked eye. He was born in a cow stable in harsh conditions. He grew up and he faced the rejection of human beings, the very ones he came to serve. But he was doing combat. You see, our Lord Jesus came to deal with a greater enemy of sin and death. Sin and death are much more dangerous and formidable than the overthrow of Egypt or the destruction of Israel's armies when they took the promised land. And now this same God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting God, is coming again. As the divine warrior he is, and he will deal with all of his enemies. And ladies and gentlemen, the application is this: Habakkuk's reflection, just like Habakkuk's request, should be our reflection. We ought to consider the Lord's mighty acts in our own lives, and we ought to rehearse them regularly. Do you ever notice how we have a tendency to forget when we're going through something really difficult? Lord, where are you now? Why am I suffering? Why do I have this report from the doctor? Why did my loved one die? Why am I alone right now? And we lose sight of the fact that God has always been with us. And if we look down the corridor of our history, we see his mighty acts on our behalf. But we lose sight of those things. We remember other things. You know, Diane carved a chicken the other night, and she pulled out an electric knife. And she said, "We've had this electric knife for 36 years. Since the time we got married, this knife continues to work." And then she plugged it in and she tried to turn it on and it wouldn't work. But then she pushed the blade in a little bit further where it clicked, and it worked just like it always does. We remember things like that. But what Habakkuk is showing us is that we need to remember many other things. That when life gets tough and difficult financially or emotionally, whenever we're suffering from trauma, whenever we lose a job or something else goes wrong, we need to look way back during the corridors of our own personal history. And we need to remember how the Lord met with us at critical points. I was thinking about that the other day, how the Lord met with Diane and me whenever we were suffering financially in seminary. And later on, when my son was born with spinal meningitis, the Lord met with us and he fought on our behalf. Over and over again, I can think of things down the hallway of history in my own life where I've seen the mighty acts of the Lord, and you can too. Therefore, Habakkuk's reflection should be our reflection if we serve and worship this great God who has made himself known in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's Habakkuk's request. And that's Habakkuk's reflection. Notice thirdly and finally, Habakkuk's resolution. And that is to trust the Lord regardless of his circumstances, no matter what happens. Habakkuk is now reflecting on his own experiences and his reactions to the revelation. In light of the God of responses, or God's responses, Habakkuk is able to express his faith in the Lord. First, in verse 16, we end where we began. The vision of Yahweh's power is overwhelming to Habakkuk, and the prophet's bones turn to water, and he is left without strength. Habakkuk is stricken with a sense of agitation and exhaustion after an encounter with God. What does that say about our prayer life these days? You know, I was reading the other day in one of the epistles, I think it was Colossians, about Epaphras, who was an associate of the Apostle Paul, and how he labored and struggled in prayer. Well, here you have a picture of a man who is struggling and wrestling in prayer with God. And he's laying himself out. You remember at the beginning of the book, that's exactly what Habakkuk did. He was very frank with God. And here he is stricken with a sense of awe and exhaustion because of his encounter with God. You know, the Bible talks about that, and it challenges us to exhaust ourselves in seeking after the Lord. To expend that energy. Well, Habakkuk obtained what he prayed for, the assurance that the vindication of divine righteousness was on its way, and he is content to wait quietly for the invaders. Isn't that amazing? Look at the end of verse 16. I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. It's hard enough to wait on the Lord, isn't it? Harder still when you know that something very, very difficult is coming. But I hope you see the foundation and the bedrock of this man's faith. It is so solid because of his relationship with the Lord. And we see that demonstrated beautifully in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, Habakkuk paints a very depressing picture here. The fig tree, the vine, the olive yielding no fruit, no wheat or barley growing in the fields, and animals carried off by marauders, dying through lack of provisions. You know, Yahweh's lordship over creation meant that as he could overthrow the military aggressor, so also he would give plenty instead of scarcity. We see that all the way through the Old Testament. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, the enjoyment of agricultural plenty and deliverance from enemies are promised to those who obey God's commands. And it was easy to have great faith in him when those things were granted in abundance. When things are going well, it's easy to have faith. But what if they were withheld? What happens when your life is going well and all of a sudden something happens? Financial reversal, emotional trauma, a miscarriage, a disillusion of a marriage, the loss of a loved one. You know, years ago, there was a big craze, once again, to show how shallow Christianity is, about the prayer of Jabez. You remember that? It's about an obscure figure in the Old Testament, Jabez, and he prayed a prayer which essentially said, "Enlarge my borders." And from that point, whole books were written. And it was a craze. Everybody was involved because it was the beginnings of the name it, claim it type faith that many people have. Simply to make my life comfortable. Well, here is the exact opposite. There's nothing wrong with praying for God's provisions. But the real litmus test of faith is, how do you respond when they don't come? Or when those blessings are taken away? Here Habakkuk says, "Lord, even if all of these things happen," look at verses 18 and 19, "yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." You know, in earlier days, the Israelites were instructed to present a basket containing some of the first of all the fruit of the ground at Yahweh's altar to acknowledge Yahweh's goodness. But now Habakkuk has no first fruits to present. Even so, he says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation." You know, it's right and proper to voice appreciation for God's goodness when he bestows blessings upon us for life and health and prosperity. But when these things are lacking, to rejoice in God for his own sake is evidence of pure faith. Here is a man who has come from asking questions about God's people and their sinful behavior and the enemies of God's people to a point where he is quietly composed with his faith in Yahweh as an anchor of the soul. Here's what Paul would say: steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The vision of God had its effect on the prophet, and now, with no visible means of support, he receives strength from the God in whom he trusts. He goes further in verse 19. "The Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places." What a beautiful picture. He is saying the sure-footed hind makes its way through the rocky places without slipping. Just as he does that, so the prophet's faith empowers him to overcome his adversities and to live on that higher plane where the soul enjoys direct contact and communion with God. That's the whole of the Christian life. Jesus said it best: "Abide in me. Let my word abide in you." Paul said it too: "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Just like we read in Hebrews 9, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. And that's what Habakkuk has. He has hope because he has great faith in the Lord. You know, Habakkuk's quiet, persevering confidence is reminiscent of the description of our Lord in Matthew 12, 18 through 20, which Blake read for us this morning. In the end of that, it says, "And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. Trust me." When times are good and when times are bad, when you need a sense of hope to carry on for the future, take time to pray to the Lord, to reflect on all of His mighty acts in your life, and then to give yourself to a resolution. I resolve to live by faith no matter what. May God give us the grace to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live lives like that, with quiet confidence and a sense of hope like an anchor for the soul, because of the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself for our sins and rose again that we might have eternal life. As Paul said in Romans 8, if God did all these things for us, how would He ever not show His love completely to us until the very end? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this wonderful prayer, this wonderful character in the Bible, Habakkuk. And Lord, we praise You, thank You for His honesty and candor, and most of all, Lord, for His faith, for He truly is an illustration of those who live by faith as the righteous. Father, may we imitate His faith. May we trust in the Lord Jesus for our salvation. May we devote our lives to obedience to His commands by His Spirit and power. Lord, may we say as a people, as individuals, doesn't matter what comes my way next time, next week, tomorrow, my faith will be in You, and I will trust You as I move forward one day at a time. Lord, do all these things in our lives and more. We'll give You the praise and glory for what You will do, and we make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen.